Amen. Well, please be seated. And do take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Obadiah. That little book of Obadiah can be found on page 772 of the Church Bible. Last week, we looked at the first half of this little book, and this week, we're going to look at the second half of this little book. And if you're thinking, I wasn't here last week, I don't know anything about Obadiah. Don't worry, none of us really know very much about Obadiah, at least until last week when we learned a little bit. And hopefully this week we'll learn just a bit more. And hopefully I can bring you up to speed with where we are as we get started. So I'm going to read from verse 15 of Obadiah, but before I do that, why don't I pray? Father, we always need your help when we come to your word. But perhaps especially when we come to these parts that are less familiar to us. So help us, Lord, to understand your words, to apply it to our lives, and to turn it out in praise and adoration for our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Obadiah, starting at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Cephalah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Well, this is God's word. As we start out tonight, I want you to think about how you make decisions. How do you decide what to do from one day to the next, or one year to the next, or even beyond this year? How do you make decisions? Maybe you're a hedonist. You just do what feels good. Maybe you're a minimalist. You just do what's simple, least cluttered. But I suspect most of us in this room make decisions based on their anticipated future consequences. So we save a little bit of money now so we can go on holiday later. Or we study for an hour or two now, even though the exam might be a few weeks away. We'd suffer in the gym now, so that we can be healthy and strong later in life. Really, there's very few things in this life that have immediate payoff. More often than not, when we're making decisions, deciding what to do, we do have the future in mind. Our passage tonight, this passage in Obadiah, it invites us to think about the future. Look at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. It is this event, the day of the Lord. It's one of these now but not yet events. It covers two horizons. Imagine with me, you're on the peak of a mountain, and you look around, and you can see the mountains immediately around you. That's that first horizon, the near horizon. But you lift your eyes a bit, And if it's clear day, you can see mountains for miles beyond. That's a second horizon. There's a distant horizon, just a little bit further off. And so these two horizons of the day of the Lord, they're a bit like that. There's a near, a now horizon, and there's a far, a not yet horizon. And so we've seen in Obadiah that the day of the Lord is a day of immediate judgment for the nation of Edom, but it is ultimately a day of future judgment and salvation. It is that promised day when Jesus comes again, and Obadiah says that day is near. We'll see tonight together a little bit about what that meant for the people who heard that from Obadiah, but also what it means for us here in St. Andrews. If the day of the Lord is near, how then should I live? If the day of the Lord is near, how should I make decisions about the future? How can I make decisions with my time, my energy, my money, my resources, in light of that future day? Well, the day of the Lord is our big headline in this section. And tonight we're going to think about what that means. Three things from this passage that the day of the Lord means. First, then, verses 15 to 17, the day of the Lord means judgment on all nations. Judgment on all nations. Judgment isn't a happy thought for many of us. We don't like being judged. We're actually often told to ignore judgment, ignore the things people say about us. We don't like being judged. But actually, I think, if we think about it, we do value good judgment, don't we? We value good judgment. Good judgment is the kind of thing you put on your CV to sell yourself to someone, or a good judge of character. That's the kind of thing we like in our friends, or we like people to say about us. And on the day of the Lord, it will not be a good judgment, but a perfect judgment. The justice issued by God on that day will be flawless. And we learn three things about God's judgment in these verses 15 and 16. Look at them with me. First, verse 15, the judgment is near. I promised at the start I'd give a bit of a recap to get us back up to speed in Obadiah. So here's your one-sentence recap. Edom, descended from Esau, is being judged for their wicked actions against Israel, descended from Esau's brother, because they joined in with the Babylonians when they ransacked Jerusalem and the temple in 587 BC. That's a long sum-up sentence. So why don't we just look at verse 10? Because of the violence done to your brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Because of Edom's violence against their brother Jacob, they are coming under judgment. And now in verse 15, Obadiah says that that day is near. And that day did come for the Edomites 34 years later, when their so-called allies, the Babylonians, swept in and attacked them. So for the Edomites, the day of the Lord, it was very near indeed. But what about for us? In what sense is the day of the Lord near for you and I? Well, if we think about near, as in it's nearly dinner time, merely kind of in terms of time, we must remember that our God exists on a very different time scale from us. But if we think about near in terms of proximity, near in terms of distance, well, that helps us realize that the day of the Lord is close to hand. It's, as it were, looming. Someone else has written, the day of the Lord, it overshadows all of human history. And hence, the day of the Lord is always near. So we learn in these first few verses that the day of the Lord is near. And we see, secondly, that it is a universal day. Look again, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. For all nations. See, the judgment that was faced by Edom, in many ways, it is a paradigm of the judgment that will face all the nations of the earth and will face all of us here in this room tonight. On that day, no one will get off scot-free. No one settles out of court on the day of the Lord. No one skips bail for the day of the Lord. No, it is a universal day of judgment. So it is near, it's universal, and thirdly, we read that the judgment will be fitting. It will be fitting of the crime. Again, verse 15, it says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. One of the things I think that we really hate about bad justice is when it's completely disproportionate. So if the petty thief gets put in prison for life, but the murderer gets community service, we're rightly outraged because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But the Lord's justice, it is appropriate that the punishment does fit the crime. And there's even a kind of poetic element to it. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. In verse 16, it seems like the Edomites or those who attacked Jerusalem, they got drunk in the temple as it's being destroyed. But now, their drinking of wine is met with another drink. They will drink and drink and drink continually the cup of the Lord's wrath. And they will drink it until they are wiped out. They shall be no more. And so it is for Edom. Edom is no more. They drank the cup of God's wrath, and they were destroyed. And the reality tonight, friends, is that cup of God's wrath, it sits in front of every one of us. That foaming, bubbling cup of the wrath of God, it must be drank. And it is a cup that leads only to death. It is what we receive because of our sin and because of our rebellion against God. And no one can face the cup of God's wrath and live. But it is that very cup that our Lord Jesus drank down for us as he prays alone in the garden before he is crucified. This is the cup that Jesus prays would pass from him. And yet, as he is crucified, this is the very cup that he drinks. And he drinks it to the dregs, satisfying divine wrath for us. Jesus has drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we do not have to. The cup that did not pass from him, it is able to pass from us because he has taken it for us. So if you trust in Jesus as your Savior tonight, if you're looking to him by faith, then God's perfect justice has been taken for you as your sins and your guilt are taken away by Jesus. Jesus Christ has taken that judgment, and through him we have salvation from the future wrath to come. So we see first in Obadiah that the day of the Lord, it means judgment on all the nations. And next in verses 17 to 18, we see that the day of the Lord means deliverance for God's people. Little children love to play hide and seek. And it's really fun to play hide and seek with little children because they're rubbish at it. they'll hide behind anything and think you can't see them. A swing set or a little bush in the garden. That's what makes it fun because we always win. So, but when you need something big, something sturdy, something solid to hide behind, and that's what makes it all the more amazing when we look at verse 17. Jerusalem is a ruin. It has been flattened by the Edomites and the Babylonians. And yet that is going to be the very place where God's people can run and hide and escape from their enemies. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Mount Zion, the site of the temple in Jerusalem, has been destroyed by Babylon and Edom. But that is where the Israelites will find safety and refuge and a place to hide. In the day of the Lord, it will be a place of redemption. But it will be more than just a physical refuge. No, on that day, it will be a holy refuge. The temple, God's dwelling place, once defiled by broken and corrupted worship of sinful Israelites, and now at this time flattened and pillaged by the invading enemy, will one day be holy. And the incredible thing for you and me is that if we belong to Jesus by faith, you and I are now God's holy dwelling place. We have become that place where God is pleased to live and abide and dwell. The church, God's people, are the holy dwelling place of God. The church is now the context whereby people can meet with God. It is a sanctuary where escape can be found. Now, of course, God can save anyone any way he likes. But as Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 25, the church is the house and family of God, and hear this, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so it's from the house of God, this restored holy temple of God, that the redemption then goes out. The second half of verse 17 speaks to this. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And for those hearing that in Obadiah's day, this is about reclaiming their inheritance, reclaiming what is theirs, reclaiming their land that was lost in the Babylonian captivity and in the Edomite invasion. And so the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, that's a picture of a north and south kingdom. They will be like a flame of fire. And Esau, or Edom, is just like sawdust. And so through the use of his people, the fire of God's judgment would utterly consume Edom in the land that they had taken from Israel, and with no survivors. And it is sure that it will come to pass, for the Lord has spoken it. So it is sure. But now we're back thinking about those two horizons that we spoke about at the start, aren't we? Because on the near horizon of our vision, the Edomites have been wiped out. Not annihilated in the sense that every single individual Edomite was killed and cut off. But in the sense that, well, when you get to the time of Jesus, no one's calling themselves an Edomite. Edom has been completely absorbed into Israel. just a little district in southern Judea. Their Edomite identity completely lost. And so no survivors means no one would ever call themselves an Edomite again. Maybe an illustration is helpful for this. Have you ever heard of the Picts? The P-I-C-T-S, the Picts. They were once a mighty group in this land, in the north and in the east of Scotland. They once held massive sway, massive influence. But where are the Picts now? They were once a formidable people, but they've been completely absorbed into a new identity, Scottish. So no one calls themselves a Pict anymore. They don't exist anymore. And what's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with tonight? Or that far horizon of the Lord? Should we be taking up arms to conquer our enemies, to trample them out of existence? Well, here's maybe a better question. How does someone lose their identity completely through the work of the church? How does someone cease to think of themselves by their national or natural identity through the work of God's church? I'm persuaded, as one writer puts it, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor Edomite, nor Scot, nor American, for all are one in Christ Jesus. The church consumes her foes, not with flames of fire, but by plunging them through the waters of baptism. The church eradicates natural identity by bringing someone into fellowship with Christ Jesus. Our enemies are destroyed as we offer them peace. Our weapon is the gospel. Our stronghold is the Lord. Our banner is love and our home is heaven. Christian, will you join in the fight? Will you join in offering a way of escape from the wrath to come? There is for us a glorious opportunity to hold out a hiding place and a way of redemption. Because on the far horizon of the day of the Lord, how will our friends escape if no one tells them where to run? How will our families, our classmates, our co-workers, how will they escape unless someone shows them the way? The way of escape is open to all and any who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus for deliverance. And that includes you tonight. You who has never turned from your sin, you who has never asked for forgiveness, that offer is extended to you. So take it. Take the way of escape that is offered to you in Jesus tonight and trust in him as your way of redemption. We've seen so much of what the day of the Lord means in Obadiah. We've seen that it means judgment on all nations. It means redemption for God's people. But finally, tonight, in our closing verses, we'll see that it means restoration of God's kingdom. That's verses 19 to 21. There are some things that always go together, aren't there? They come in pairs. Peanut butter and jam, Laurel and Hardy, the British summer and rain. They always come in a pair. What about a kingdom and a king? A kingdom and a king. These last verses of Obadiah, in many ways, they kind of flow out of the previous verses. The house of Jacob will possess its own possession, we've heard. And verses 19 to 20, they show us what that means. If you just cast your eye across those two verses, you'll see that there are lots of places with lots of names that we don't have time to go into one by one. You'll be delighted to hear. But the big picture is this. You can look at these places, and they're in the north and in the south, and they're in the east and the west. And they speak to the promise that the land that has been promised to God's people, it will be restored to them. This restoration of land that includes the return of exiles in verse 20, those of Israel and Jerusalem who had been carted off as slaves, they will return and they will have what is theirs. And how is that going to happen? Well, verse 20 tells us, God will raise up saviors who will rule. That seems like maybe strange language to us. It's the same language that's used in the book of Judges, where God ordains people to judge and protect his people. And so verse 21, it pays particular attention again, as we've seen throughout this book, to Mount Zion, the temple mountain. But it isn't just there where the kingdom is found. There's another mountain mentioned too, isn't there? Mount Esau is caught up in this kingdom of the Lord. Mount Esau is Edomite territory. That's enemy land. And yet it too is brought into the kingdom of the Lord. Those who were once the enemies of the Lord and all of his people are brought under his kingly rule. And this is a part of God's generous justice, that even those who oppose the rule of the king, they are invited into the kingdom. Because even though the instruments that the Lord would use to bring about this kingdom are these saviors, these deliverers, ultimately it is the Lord's kingdom. And so he will rule as king. And so as we close tonight and as we finish up our short time in Obadiah, maybe this book has felt a bit strange, a bit foreign, maybe a bit exotic to us. It's not quite a winter sun holiday in the Canary Islands, but it's culturally different, isn't it? It feels strange, like we've visited another country. Well, here's two souvenirs for you to take back from our holiday in Obadiah. Two take-home points for you to remember. One, I think, will help us read the Bible better. And another, I think, will help us through the week. So the first is this. Maybe this will help you read the Bible better. Maybe it'll help you read the Old Testament better, especially. Your souvenir is the intrusion principle. The intrusion principle. Now, this is the idea that at particular times in history, God's future judgment is brought forward. And as it were, it intrudes into history. We spoke a lot about the coming day of the Lord, haven't we? That day when Christ returns, when he will judge and when he will save. But there are times in history, times when God's judgments play out in immediate history. Times like the Egyptians washed away in the Red Sea while God's people go free. Or times like the conquest of Canaan when the people of that land are judged. Or times like this in Obadiah as the Edomites are destroyed and God's people are restored. See, that future day of judgment, it has intruded into the present age as an act of divine justice against wickedness and as an act of divine mercy for his people. I find that really helpful when reading the Old Testament, the intrusion principle. So there's a little souvenir to help you read the Bible better. But what about to help you through the week? Well, here it is. The Lord is king. The future kingdom is sure. And here's the kicker. You are a child of the King. You're a child of the King. Friend, if you are in Christ, you have been adopted into that royal family. You have access to the divine throne of God when you come to Him in prayer. You have a future inheritance that is guaranteed. And one day, we will reign with the Lord Jesus. That's an incredible thought. In Christ, that adoption as sons and daughters, it is a sure and certain comfort. Because it tells us who we are. It tells us what we will be. And it shows us how we should live now. Do I live like a royal son? Do I love my heavenly Father? Am I looking towards my heavenly home every day? Does it shape how I live? Each of us will all need help working out what that means to live like a child of the King. But it is an incredible thing to think that the God who made the universe calls me His child. So why don't we now come to Him together, our Heavenly Father, in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we thank You for our amazing adoption as Your sons and daughters in Christ. We thank You for an inheritance that is ours, that is certain and sure. And we ask, Father, that that identity would shape how we live from moment to moment, that we might glorify You, and that we might offer a way of escape to a world that is so in need of it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.